Good morning. We're going to be in the book of Proverbs this morning. We're going to be looking at Proverbs chapter 3, verses 19 and 20. Proverbs 3, verses 19 and 20. So let's just start out by reading our text for this morning. The Lord by wisdom founded the earth. By understanding, he established the heavens. By his knowledge, the deeps broke open and the clouds dropped down dew. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for gathering us together today to hear your word. We ask now that you would teach us according to your word by the enlightening of the Holy Spirit. We pray these things by the power of the Holy Spirit in the name of your Son, Jesus Christ. Amen. The opening verses of Scripture portray a wide divide between creation and God. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. This sentence creates two buckets. We have God and creation. Another way we could say this is that there are two kinds of stuff. We have God and not God. There's an old word that I really like, I've used several times, but I don't get to use it enough. Daniel knows. This word is quiddity. The word is quiddity. Quiddity has a technical definition of the inherent nature or essence of someone or something. Now, I will Hoosierify that for us. We'll put it in Hoosier lingo. Quiddity basically means whatness. What is this thing? What's its quiddity? What's its whatness? There's only one thing that has the quiddity of God, and that is our triune God. Everything else has a different quiddity. What stuff is a thing that isn't God? Well, at its most foundational level, it's not God. Only God has God quiddity, therefore anything not God doesn't have God quiddity. And throughout the subsequent pages of Scripture, God is going to consistently remind his wayward creation of this binary. Now, before we start going through our text today, I want us to take a quick detour to Jeremiah chapter 10. I'm going to just sort of go through Jeremiah 10 to get to the verse that we're going to look at. But in Jeremiah 10, God compares himself to the gods of the nations, really contrasts himself. And as we said a moment ago, there are only two choices as we think of God and creation. There's God and there's not God. There is God and all things created. There's God and everything else. There's only two buckets. In Jeremiah 10, there are these false gods that the nations serve, and being not God, they are not God, definitionally. So God in Jeremiah 10 paints a picture of the people's folly in elevating creation to the status of God. We also heard this in Isaiah 40. The people take a tree, they cut it down, they decorate the tree, they fasten it to the ground with nails. God compares these wooden idols to a scarecrow. These idols fashioned by men cannot speak, and they must be hauled around by men, by the very men who fashion them. They want to move, they have to be moved. In verse 6 we read, Jeremiah 10, "There is none like you, O Lord. You are great, and your name is great in might. Who would not fear you, O King of the nations? For this is your due. For among all the wise ones of the nations and in all their kingdoms, there is none like you." Referring back to the nations and their fashioned gods, God says they are both stupid and foolish. The instruction of idols is but wood. God says they are the work of the craftsman and the hands of a goldsmith. But the Lord is the true God. He is the living God and the everlasting King. You can see the contrast pictured here. There is but one true and living God. Anything else is by definition not God. By the time we get to verse 11 of Jeremiah 10, we read, "Thus shall you say to them, the gods who did not make the heavens and the earth shall perish from the earth and from under the heavens." Verse 12 then reads very much like our text today in Proverbs. Verse 12 says, "It is He who made the earth by His power, who established the world by His wisdom, and by His understanding stretched out the heavens." You can see the contrast painted very clearly here. The idols made from wood have no power, while the Lord made the earth by His power. The idols have not wisdom, being fashioned and moved by the hands of mere men, yet the Lord established the world by His wisdom. The deaf and dumb idols have not understanding, yet the Lord stretched out the heavens by His understanding. Now notice also that this power, wisdom, and understanding by which God creates is His power and His wisdom and His understanding. Everything these idols have is given to them by men, the very men that cut down the tree and fashioned the idol. These gods don't have God's stuff, and therefore these gods are in the not God bucket. The nations put decorations on these gods. They pin these gods to the ground with hammer and nails. And if the idols have to go somewhere else, they pick them up, take them somewhere else, and hammer them down again. They're merely the fanciful creation of the people. The people are worshiping not God. Now, Jeremiah 10 is highlighting a contrast between God and not God. It's showing that, again, the so-called gods are merely gods in the imagination of other things that are also not God, namely the nations. But looking back in Proverbs 3, we see our text as an encouragement rather than a contrast with idols. Proverbs 3 is calling for the hearers to pursue the Lord's teaching, to trust in the Lord, to find wisdom and understanding. The blessings of the one who finds wisdom and understanding will include life everlasting and righteousness. Now, leading up to our verses today, we have seen wisdom taught as the pursuit of men. Verses 19 and 20 describe wisdom and understanding and knowledge in relation to God. God founded the earth by wisdom. He established the heavens by understanding. He sent a great flood. He parted the great sea. And He sends the rains of heaven by knowledge. In beholding the relation of our wisdom, understanding, and knowledge, and God's relation to His wisdom, understanding, and knowledge, we run headfirst into like a creator-creature question. Now, there's a wrong way we could think of these terms in relation to men and in relation to God. There's some wrong ways to think about this. The words are the same: wisdom, understanding, knowledge. There is a difference, however, in how we relate these words to Creator and how we relate these words to creature. There has to be, because the Creator is not the creation. The limitations of the creature are not present in the Creator. The Creator is infinite, infallible, ineffable, impassible, and a whole bunch of other stuff that basically says what God's not. God is often compared to us in such a way that we simply say, well, He's not that. We are finite, fallible, passible. We are the stuff that is not God. We die, we gain, or we're changed, we gain and lose attributes, we lie, we're just not of the quiddity of God. We are creature stuff. And when we speak of a person having wisdom, we ought not to equate this with God having wisdom. We want to avoid thinking of God as just a wiser version of a wise man. God isn't Superman. He's not just the ideal human being. He's not a Marvel character who's just more powerful than other created things. He's not creature stuff. He's God. To to use wisdom, understanding, and knowledge exactly the same way for God as we do for things not God would be a huge error. There's a word attached to this. This word is univocal. This would be to use the words univocally, or as meaning the exact same thing. This has happened before in the history of reading about the church. There are people named for a problem just like this. But this would be a mistake. God's wisdom is not exactly our wisdom. We don't mean exactly the same thing. We can make an opposite error, though. So we want to be careful and not make the opposite error. We can think there's no relationship between God's wisdom and the wisdom we are commanded to pursue. We ought not to think of these words as having nothing to do with each other. This would be an equally huge error. The wisdoms are not utterly different things. We don't want to advocate for an equivocal usage of the same word, wisdom. We are not advocating that this word could mean completely different things, for this would cause us to have no idea what wisdom means for God. This would render God's special revelation meaningless. We could know nothing of God's stuff, even though God says He told us much in the pages of Scripture. So, while a univocal usage is wrong, so too is an equivocal usage of wisdom, understanding, and knowledge. Rather, we should recognize that these words are being used analogically. Pastor Drew has gone over these things before. We're just kind of going through it again. There is intended similarity in the wisdom we pursue and the wisdom God simply is. They are not identical, nor are they utterly different. Rather, they are similar. Wisdom in creatures is creaturely wisdom. It's qualified. Not utterly different, nor exactly the same as God's wisdom. Wisdom in God is God wisdom. It's a qualified wisdom. Not utterly different, nor exactly the same as creaturely wisdom. They are alike, but they are not identical. God has wisdom as God. He has an unchanging, inherent, non-derived, simple wisdom. God doesn't gain or lose wisdom because God gains and loses nothing. Now, creatures, we have wisdom as creatures. There are not God folks that are wiser than others. We gain and lose wisdom. Wisdom is not identical with our essence, with who we are, with our quiddity. There are non-wise creatures. A creaturely wisdom is not identical with a creaturely understanding and a creaturely knowledge. A creature may have some degree of these things, but they are never identical with the creature and each other. They are different things in a creature and are possessed to different degrees. God, however, is simple. That means not composed of parts. It doesn't mean simple, like simple to understand. God doesn't have parts, and therefore, God has the fullness of wisdom, understanding, and knowledge. Furthermore, these are not different things in God that God has to one degree or another. Now, these distinctions are very important to keep in mind. It's important that we think and speak precisely about these things. But what we've said about this so far isn't quite good enough. We aren't just speaking about language differences, but we're actually speaking about being differences. Remember, we're talking about quiddity. What is God? What are creatures? This isn't just a language difference, it's a being difference. A major reason for this is that we possess wisdom, understanding, and knowledge through participation and not essentially. Creatures are not wise inherently. Everyone's hitting their husband right now. Creatures are not wise inherently. This is not essential to being a creature. It's not of the essence of creatureliness. These limitations are, in fact, what it means to be a creature. We are dependent, utterly dependent. And furthermore, wisdom, understanding, and knowledge are not these independent things that God gets some of and we as creatures also get some of. We don't want to think about it that way. Anytime you're asked to preach, you should probably quote your pastor, at least one of them. So I'm going to quote Pastor Drew. It's like, get out of bad sermon jail card. So Pastor Drew said this. He said, consider that the creature's life and goodness do not altogether differ from God's. Otherwise, it would be equivocal. Nor does the creature participate in the same life and goodness of God as if God and creatures were living and good in the same way, univocally. God and creatures do not together participate in life and goodness as if they existed independently of God. Creatures participate in God's life and goodness because He communicates it to them as creatures that they might finitely possess and reflect God. This is image stuff. What he's getting at is that God possesses these things essentially. His quiddity, because of who He is. While we, creatures, possess them through participation in God's essence. Drew also observes, very pithy statement, couldn't say it better, so I had to quote him. Analogical language is not merely about language, but the nature of being. Analogical language actually reflects the analogy of being. Being is that quiddity thing. What are you? We aren't over here, and God's over there, and both groups are sort of grabbing from the wisdom plate in the middle. Wisdom, life, and goodness aren't those things, or I'm sorry, aren't these things that God just has more of, or just different from ours, or just kind of different from ours. We're not all just grabbing from the same plate. I'll quote Pastor Drew again. Thus, we do not say that God has life and goodness, and the creature has life and goodness, as if God and the creature participate together. Instead, the creature's life and goodness are the effect of the one who is life and goodness, subsisting. This is just who God is. God just is life and goodness. God just is wisdom, understanding, and knowledge. We receive wisdom. We pursue wisdom. We're given wisdom, while God simply is wise. Again, you can distinguish between our essence and our attributes. We will gain wisdom, we'll be less wise than others. We're not our wisdom. There's a distinction in these things and creatures, but not in God. As God is just His attributes, and the attributes of God are identical with God's essence and with each other. Therefore, we can never just be wisdom, but we must receive wisdom, life, and goodness as God communicates it to us in order that we might reflect, image His wisdom, life, and goodness. And consider 2 Corinthians 3:18. And we all, with unveiled face, beholding the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from one degree of glory to another. For this comes from the Lord, who is the Spirit. Now to cap this off, we'll one more time pretend Pastor Drew's with us. God's goodness is original, independent, and essential. Whereas the creature possesses goodness secondarily, accidentally, and participatively. We participate in it. It's secondary. It's not essential to us. It's an accident. It's a haircut. We could have more or less of it. You could also say God's wisdom is original, independent, and essential. Whereas we possess wisdom secondarily, accidentally, and participatively. Now this is certainly heavy. And though we can be precise in our language, let us not for a second think this is not incomprehensible. We are creatures after all, and therefore we possess limited comprehensibility. Learning about God is an interesting thing, is in that as you come to know God, you find Him more incomprehensible. This should also be a very comforting truth. Take something like simplicity we've mentioned. At this church, we confess God is without parts. God's not composed of these things that are not God, and as you build them up all together, it makes up God. We don't have a Lego God made up of parts that all make a thing. I always love this quote. I'm fairly certain it was Dolezal. It said, God is not composed of parts, so he can't fall apart on you. Right? That's the comfort. He doesn't gain or lose those attributes that make us adore him. The one who says, I am that I am, does not become different, does not gain or lose, and therefore cannot be what he was not, what he is not. I discovered some time ago, it's a really weird thing that stuck in my brain. My first name is spelled out in Hebrew, super weird. I don't know why I remember this, but it's road, path, way, kind of translated as on the way. And you know, there's no on the way for God. God just is. We become. We are always on the way. We go from one state to another. We experience past, present, and future. Change is just going from one state to another state. Herman Bovink rightly said, all that changes ceases to be what it was. All that changes ceases to be what it was. Change is a creature thing, not a God thing. God does not cease to be what he was. God does not become what he isn't. As James says, there is no variation or shadow due to change in God. God says in Malachi, I, the Lord, do not change. Therefore, you, O children of Jacob, are not consumed. This comforting promise to the children of Jacob is based on the unchangeableness of God. The promises of God are rooted in the essential nature of God. Because of God's quiddity, because of his whatness, the children of Jacob can't be consumed. And those outside of the children of Jacob must be. Now, our text today, again, is an encouragement to pursue wisdom. And we've also seen a contrast between God and things that are not God, especially the idols, also in Jeremiah 10. These idols that men fancy God. We see God's essential wisdom and God's call for us to participate in that as finite, mutable, that is changeable, image bearers. We also see a person. Here in Proverbs 3, we also see a person. Now, all persons of the Trinity are wise essentially, because that's what it means to be God. Scripture also reveals one who is wisdom personally. Now, to help us think about this, there's this thing called the analogy of holiness. This is how it goes. This is the analogy. God is holy. God is spirit. But there is one who is personally the Holy Spirit. Okay? That's to help us think about this, that all persons of the Trinity are wise, essentially being God, but Scripture brings forth, reveals one who is wisdom, personally. Now, the opening verse of the Bible, as discussed earlier, shows us the great chasm between Creator and creature. We see our verses in Proverbs on full display in the opening verses of Genesis. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. The earth was formless and void, and darkness was over the face of the deep. And the Spirit of God was hovering over the face of the waters. To this point, we may note the presence of one called God and the Spirit of God. I would argue that we should see as clearly the eternal Son in the very next verse. And God said, let there be light, and there was light. Let's be clear first that when God creates the heavens and the earth in verse 1, all of God creates. Richard Barcellus has this great quote about Genesis 1:1 that I couldn't help but share. He says, a theological paraphrase of Genesis 1:1 could read as follows. In the beginning, all that is in God brought forth that which is not God. All that is in God brought forth that which is not God. So we're not arguing that the Father created alone, but that God created alone. There is only one God. There are not three parts that all agree to be God. There is one true and living God. And because there is one God, all external acts, including creation, are carried out by God inseparably. God isn't dividing up the labor in creation. All of God does all of God's stuff when God creates. All external acts, everything God does, is from the Father, through the Son, by the Spirit. Verse 3 of Genesis 1 shows us that God speaks and it is so. God's word is the creative power by which there is light. The psalmist in Psalm 33:6 says this, "By the word of the Lord the heavens were made, and by the breath of his mouth all their hosts." By the word of the Lord the heavens were made, and by his breath, that's the same word as spirit. By the breath of his mouth all their hosts. So the Lord created the heavens and all their hosts by the word and spirit. This is exactly what we see in Genesis 1. A little later in Genesis, this is why we might see language like this. Genesis 1:26 says, "Then God said, let us make man in our image, after our likeness." Now, our text, Proverbs 3:19-20, doesn't merely say the Lord founded the earth, established the heavens, and caused the deeps to break open and the clouds to drop dew. That is true. That's not merely what it says. It says he did these things by wisdom, by understanding, by knowledge. Let's do something here. Let's go to 1 Corinthians for just a second. If you've got your Bible open, go to 1 Corinthians chapter 1. Then we're going to come back to Proverbs. 1 Corinthians 1, verses 22 to 24. First Corinthians 1:22 to 24. "For Jews demand signs and Greeks seek wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to Jews and folly to Gentiles. But to those who are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God." We see here that Christ is the power and God of God and the wisdom of God. Sunday school taught through Matthew 23 some time ago. In Luke 11:49, we see Christ as the wisdom of God. He says, "Therefore also the wisdom of God says, I will send them prophets and apostles." But then we talked about how in Matthew 23:34, Jesus simply says, "I am sending you prophets." The wisdom of God is sending. I am sending. Christ is the wisdom of God. Remember Jeremiah 10:12. Much like 1 Corinthians 1 here. "It is he who made the earth by his power, who established the world by his wisdom." Christ is explicitly said to be the wisdom and power of God. All right, so now let's go back to Proverbs, but we're just going to go a couple chapters to the right. A few chapters later in Proverbs, Proverbs chapter 8, we're going to read a decent chunk of this real quick. Proverbs chapter 8, we're going to read verses 22 to 31. Proverbs 8, 22 to 31. I think I led the elders to believe this is what we were preaching on. I can totally understand why. So, Proverbs 8, 22 to 31. "The Lord possessed me at the beginning of his work, the first of his acts of old. Ages ago I was set up, at the first, before the beginning of the earth. When there were no depths, I was brought forth. When there were no springs abounding with water. Before the mountains had been shaped, before the hills, I was brought forth. Before he had made the earth with its fields, or the first of the dust of the world. When he established the heavens, I was there. when he drew a circle on the face of the deep, when he made firm the skies above, when he established the fountains of the deep, when he assigned to the sea its limit, so that the waters might not transgress his command. When he marked out the foundations of the earth, then I was beside him, like a master workman, and I was daily his delight, rejoicing before him always, rejoicing in his inhabited world, and delighting in the children of man. It's important to keep in mind what we have already discussed. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Prior to the creation of the heavens and the earth, there is just God. Psalm 90 verse 2 says, "Before the mountains were brought forth, or ever you had formed the earth and the world, from everlasting to everlasting, you are God." Before the mountains were brought forth, there is simply God. This is in the beginning, at the beginning language. And this language in Scripture is that bridge between that which is God and everything else. Only God is before the beginning. Only God is at the beginning. Only God is in the beginning. John 1:1 says, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God." We might ask some questions considering what we've talked about so far. What was in the beginning? God. Well, and the Word. In fact, the Word was with God. But wait, if only God is in the beginning, what is the Word who is with God? John answers the question, and the Word was God. We'll come back to John 1 in a second, just briefly. But back in Proverbs 8:22, let's get some timestamps down. Let's see, what's the time period we're talking about in Proverbs? We'll start in Proverbs 8:22 and just read a little bit more. "The Lord possessed me when? At the beginning of his work, the first of his acts of old. Ages ago I was set up." When? At the first. "Before the beginning of the earth. When there were no depths I was brought forth. When there were no springs of water abounding with water." When? "Before the mountains had been shaped, before the hills, I was brought forth." Again, when? "Before he made the earth with its field, or the first of the dust of the world. When he established the heavens, I was there." Proverbs 8 is speaking of wisdom personified. This wisdom by which the Lord created the heavens and the earth is there at the beginning. Even brought forth at the beginning, laboring with God as a master workman, beside God, rejoicing with God. Spoiler alert, this personified wisdom is none other than the eternally begotten Word of God. Remember, by the Word of the Lord, the heavens were made. John 1, going a little bit more than verse 1, says, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He, the Word, was in the beginning with God. All things were made through him, and without him was not anything made that was made." Scripture interprets Scripture. John 1 is using the language of Proverbs 8 to talk about this one who was with God and created all things with God in the beginning. Remember those two buckets we talked about? Creator, creation. The Word is firmly in the Creator bucket. The Word is God. This Word or God, who is, as Paul says, and Jesus himself says, is the wisdom of God, was the one by which all things that have been made were made. All things were made through him. John even ends his introduction in John chapter 1 and verse 18 by stating that no one has ever seen God, the only begotten God, that's the right way to translate it, who is at the Father's side, he has made him known. We see this only begotten God, or the one brought forth, literally born, not made, as we confess. We see him prior to anything created, being the master workman by which God brings all things into existence. This is what Paul says in Colossians 1, verses 15 to 17. "He," Christ, "is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. For by him all things were created in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities. All things were created through him and for him. And he is before all things, and in him all things hold together. John Owen comments on Proverbs 8, saying, God possessed him eternally as his essential wisdom. As he was always and is always in the bosom of the Father, in the mutual, ineffable love of Father and Son, in the eternal bond of the Spirit. Interestingly enough, Owen later, combining this text with John 1:18, says this, his being the only begotten Son declares his eternal relation unto the person of the Father, of whom he was begotten, in the entire communication of the whole divine nature. He's God. Now, as a reminder to us, as we deal with these great and incomprehensible truths of the eternal begetting of the Son, this revealed doctrine, you don't find this in nature, there's not a tree that tells me about this, this revealed doctrine protects and defends the full divinity of the Son. For anything begotten is of the nature of the one he is begotten from. What do you call son of a duck? A duck. You beget that which you are. If the Word is begotten from God, the Word is God, and therefore all that it means to be God. And since this begetting is at the beginning and before the beginning, this begetting is eternal. It is without beginning or end. And as God is essentially without beginning or end, the Son is essentially without beginning or end. The Father, Son, and Spirit are essentially all that is God, being God. Now, this is simply a truth of Scripture we accept on faith and profess with confidence. Anything in the beginning is God, essentially. It is also sort of funny, I think, how we as finite creatures will sometimes think of God's timelessness as kind of like tying Eve, right? We think about it like it's tying Eve. Like my daughter's birthday was yesterday. The night before her birthday was her birthday Eve, and we heard about it a lot. But this isn't what in the beginning is for God. It's not creation Eve. Timelessness doesn't have a next thing. Timelessness doesn't have a past thing. Therefore, when we speak of the eternal begetting of the Son, we can't be speaking of something that started, ended, progresses, or goes from one state of completion to another. God just is. God does not become. So this begetting is necessary and not voluntary. It is an incomprehensible doctrine as we serve an incomprehensible and inexhaustible God. Last caution would be that though it's incomprehensible, it's still an essential truth. We should think about that. A 19th century theologian, Robert Shaw, he was responding to something like this. And he basically said, to deny this eternal generation, eternal begetting, upon the ground that is incomprehensible by us, would be preposterous. For upon the same ground, we might as well deny the subsistence of three distinct persons in one Godhead. That means we might as well deny the Trinity, because we can't comprehend it fully as finite, limited creatures. But we don't comprehend the Trinity fully. We confess it. That's what we do. We see here, and as the constant scriptural truth, that the Father, through the Son, by the Spirit, brings anything that does exist into existence. Again, there are two buckets, Creator and creation. For these reasons, when we consider our text today, we see the person of the eternal Son. The Son is revealed as the wisdom of God. When we are called on to find wisdom, we are called on not to merely be wise for the sake of being wise, but to find Christ, the wisdom and power of God. Proverbs 4:7 says it well. The beginning of wisdom is this: get wisdom. And again, we've said this many times throughout this thing, but it's worth saying again. These truths of Scripture are great, incomprehensible, and inexhaustible. There is not some last thing to learn about God. The finite cannot exhaust the infinite. We as creatures have inherent limitations that call to us to hear these great things and simply stand in awe. Our text today, the related doctrinal considerations we've covered, they're great mysteries revealed as special revelation in the pages of Scripture about our great God and King. We as creatures should just marvel at these mysteries. Now, as we think about how to apply something like this, we should consider something like the doxology. We sing this often here at Trinity. Many of us are familiar with this. It goes like this. Praise God from whom all blessings flow. Praise Him, all creatures here below. Praise Him above, ye heavenly host. Praise Father, Son, and Holy Ghost. And when you're Reformed, you say Amen. You sing it. We see here a great divide. The same great divide we've been talking about today. There are creatures here and the creaturely heavenly host. These creatures recognize that all blessings flow from this triune God, and their response is to praise Him. Praise Him. Revelation 5, 13 and 14 reads, "And I heard every creature in heaven and on earth and under the earth and in the sea and all that is in them saying, to Him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb be blessing and honor and glory and might forever and ever." What's the response? From the four living creatures, they say, "Amen." And the elders fell down and worshiped. The call from Proverbs is to bow before this great God, heed His command to get wisdom, and to worship the great triune God. Let me close with a comment from Matthew Henry. Seems appropriate. I think we might have closed with one in Sunday school-ish. Matthew Henry. "Christ is that wisdom by whom the worlds were made and still consist. Happy, therefore, are those to whom He is made of God wisdom, for He has wherewithal to make good all the foregoing promises of long life, riches, and honor. For all the wealth of heaven, earth, and the seas is His." Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we praise Your great name. We confess our creaturely dependence and ask that You would cause us to behold these great truths and believe. We pray as Peter that through Your precious and great promises we might become partakers of the divine nature, have an escape from the corruption that is in the world because of sinful desires. Fix our gaze upon You always. We ask these things in the name of our Savior, Jesus Christ, by the power of the Holy Spirit. Amen.